This is the Feast of Corpus Christi. The epistle for this Mass is taken from the first epistle of St. Paul to the Corinthians. Brethren, I myself have received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and giving thanks, broke and said, "Take and eat, this is my body, which shall be given up for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In like manner also the cup, after he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament, New Covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you shall eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the death of the Lord until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks the cup of the Lord unworthily will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man prove himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks unworthily, without distinguishing the body of the Lord, eats and drinks judgment to himself." Please stand for the gospel. The Holy Gospel for this Mass is taken from the account according to St. John, chapter 6, verses 56 to 59. At that time, Jesus said to the crowds of the Jews, "My flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father has sent me, and as I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also shall live because of me. This is the bread that has come down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and died. He who eats this bread shall live forever." Thus far the words of today's Holy Gospel. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. This morning I must speak to you about the Blessed Sacrament of the Altar, which comes from the sacrifice of the Holy Mass. The Sacrament of the Eucharist is the overflow of the sacrifice of the Eucharist. And it occurs to us on a day like this, when we think of all of Christianity, true Christianity, and all of the spread of the holy faith throughout the world for all these 21 centuries. Think about it. All of these people, all of these missionaries, all of those who have spread the faith, have offered the Mass, administered the sacraments, and all of the structures, all of the buildings, all of the churches that have been built throughout the centuries are considered by many architects and artists among the most beautiful and enduring works of art, not even to mention what they represent, but the works of art that are incomparable. It is said, as I've told you, that the Cathedral of Chartres is considered by many as the most beautiful edifice in the whole world, just that one building. And there are so many like it. Notre Dame, the Cathedral of Cologne, and so many others, not to mention the great basilicas of the world, including those of Rome. What are we to say about those in our country? So many beautiful places that have been the object of tours of people, even pagans, atheists, who come to see just the sculptures and the architecture, studied them, imitated them, their style. Buildings of a secular nature have been built after the style of our churches. And when you consider all of this and all of the ceremonies, all of the Catholic liturgy, of the rituals, the processions, all of the music of Christianity, even the very structure of the musical staff that we created, and all of the beautiful music, the melodies, this incomparable, stirring, emotional sequence of St. Thomas Aquinas, the Laudanum, alone is worth the attention of musicologists. You of course heard that Mozart said that he would trade all of his works just for the honor of composing the first line of the Exultet. That's what he said. And when you consider all of these things and all of the efforts of the priests, of the hierarchy, of the sisters and so on, of Catholic laity, what they have done, all the sacrifices that they have made over so many centuries, things that we couldn't possibly even enumerate, even begin to explain. And when you realize that all of it, is for just this round white host. It's all for that. That we call the most blessed sacrament of the altar. What looks like just a piece of round bread. Just like that. It is baffling. It is mysterious that people would have sacrificed everything, given up their fortunes, their lives, their reputations, everything, for the sake of that. Even this here, when you think of all the effort we place in this feast alone, just for what is contained in that little tabernacle right in the middle of the church. Everything that is built here is for that. Does it not strike you? It surely does to me. Doesn't it strike you as marvelous, as incredible, that people would do so much for what appears to be so little, and yet it has happened and continues to happen. And Christians throughout the ages have felt this way unfailingly, unflinchingly, except for those who in recent centuries have abandoned it to their great misfortune and their unhappiness. Even today it's found. It explains why, and I've quoted this beforehand, tell you again, the man whom we call the seraphic doctor, he was so wrapped up in divine charity, divine love. He's the only doctor of the church. St. Thomas called the angelic doctor, but he, the seraphic doctor, with the love of the seraphs, of the angels, has said, take this sacrament from the church, and you will have in the world nothing but error and infidelity. And the Christian people will be no better than a herd of unclean animals, separated and given to idolatry, as can be seen among the infidels. But through this sacrament, the church lives, faith is strengthened, Christian religion and divine worship are preserved. And here, in our era, have we not seen these words come true, haven't we? Because what used to be in some shadow, the Christian people, even in our own country, been reduced to barbaric activity, unclean herd of animals, behaving with the greatest cruelty, indifference, callousness toward people whom they by nature should love and protect and preserve. The children and the old. Is that not so? And even all the things, the people that we cherish, we treat with such indifference. Is that not so? Why? Because the Eucharist has now been, for the most part, taken from them. There is a theologian whom I have read many years ago and whom I still read from time to time in passages that I find the most salient, has put it this way in one of his more simple paragraphs. I want you to hear it. Hence, hardly anything that we might say to stress the importance of the Eucharist would be an exaggeration. The Eucharist is the center of the Christian life, as Christ is the central figure of the Christian religion. The priests of the church are ordained not primarily to preach the gospel, not merely to comfort the sick with the consoling truths of religion, not merely to take the lead in works of social improvement, but to offer the sacrifice of the Mass, to consecrate the Eucharist. The identity of priest is that, his meaning, his purpose. First and nothing else as first. If Catholics in the past, and in the present too, have thought nothing in art, riches, and architecture too beautiful to lavish upon their churches, it is because the Catholic Church is the house of the King of Kings, the home of Christ, truly present in the sacrament of the Eucharist. If Catholics, even the poorest, are ready to deprive themselves even of the comforts of life in order to support their clergy, it is because they believe that at all costs the sacrifice of the Mass must continue to be offered. The sacrament of the Eucharist, the food of Christian souls, must ever be administered. Devotion to the Eucharist is not an incidental pious practice of Catholics. It is the very essence of Catholic life. And brethren, may I not suggest that our community, its very existence, and in a more vivid and visual manner, this very chapel has been built by the help, by the sweat, by the efforts, by the sacrifices of people who had this same belief That's why I've told you this is your chapel, isn't it? Yes, the community owns it, takes care of it, has custody of it. It is God's house. But in the larger sense, it is yours. It is the product of all that I have just said, of your faith, of your belief in the necessity of the Holy Eucharist, the sacrifice of the Mass, and the Blessed Sacrament of the altar. That's the reason why here we place the greatest care and love, interest, enthusiasm, zeal in every detail of the liturgy of the Church insofar as we are able, perfectly and exactly. That's beyond our ability. But insofar as we are able, we place the greatest care and love in all of the appointments of the altar. I have made it clear to the people here, I don't ever want to see one speck of dust on the tabernacle. Ever. The altar cloths are always to be kept the cleanest, the purest, the brightest. The least sign of yellow on the edge of the altar because the priest touches it or because of it. Take everything off. Change everything. God deserved the best. The linens of the priest are kept so clean and so fresh and so fragrant. I wish you could smell the purificators and corporals and such because of how they are treated. I never use a purificator twice, ever. I have not done that for years. My amice is always freshly ironed. Never do I use an amice used, ever. Everything is kept so clean and neat in the sacristy. The people have come and admired the beauty of the chapel just because of its state of cleanliness and welcome. Why? It's because of the Blessed Sacrament. That's why. I'm certainly not wearing these vestments in my room, going out to stores. It's for God. It's all for God. And nobody ever expresses any fatigue or annoyance or weariness or in doing these things. It's a work of love, enjoyment. Yes, enjoyment, pleasure. Because it's for God, our God, who lives in the Blessed Sacrament. And that is the reason why, too, the first thing that you do when you come into the chapel, after having purified yourselves and venial sins from the holy water, is to go on your knee, genuflect, and express an act of adoration, of acknowledgement of the divinity of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, present here in this chapel. And it is an odd thing, may I say it that way to you, that whenever we must remove the Blessed Sacrament from the tabernacle and place it in the sacristy's cupboard and the closet locked with the candle in front of it, something's changed here. It's not the same anymore. You can feel it. It's just an empty building. God's not here anymore. Until we bring the Blessed Eucharist back, then it's God's house again. And it gives some reason why, brethren, why it is that, while I am not about to recount, as I have on many occasions on feasts like this, describe to you the origin of the feast in this holy woman religious, Blessed Juliana, just to say that she who had received when she was a girl this vision that led ultimately to the miracle of Bolsena, the Eucharistic miracle that some of you know and even some of you have seen. Just to say that, like all true lovers of our Lord and Savior and of His Blessed Sacrament, all suffer, all endure great hardships, persecutions. She, certainly chief among them. While I am going to admit all of her story, how she even died in poverty and ill repute and misery and wretched poverty, I might add. This holy nun. While we will omit all of those details, what I want to emphasize this year, because it is so timely, so relevant, is the direction of the Savior when finally, after years of wondering of the meaning of this symbolic vision that kept haunting her, and finally, it was the Savior who came to her and explained it in the fulfillment of this mysterious apparition, not of a person, but of an object, a white disc. He said to her, "You are troubled about the vision," says the Savior. "I desire to set up a special feast." That is to say, this day is not a creation of Holy Mother the Church under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That's not this. This is a direct command from Jesus Christ, our Savior, from heaven. That's the origin of this day. And keep that in mind. We are obeying a command of Christ, similar to the Feast of the Sacred Heart. But this is the beginning of it. "I desire to set up a special feast for my church militant because this feast is most necessary." It explains why, parenthetically, over the centuries, this is now the 13th century. In many places, this is a holy day of obligation. All Catholics were commanded to assist at Mass on this day. It was a civil holiday in many, many countries. No work on this day. It was a great celebration with masses, processions with the Blessed Sacrament. Beautiful. I've been in some of them myself. Beautiful. Inspiring. Edifying. "It is a feast of the most high and most holy sacrament of the altar. At the present time, the celebration of this mystery is only observed on Holy Thursday. But on that day, it is mostly my sufferings and death that are thought about. Therefore, I desire that another day be set apart in which the most holy sacrament of the altar shall be celebrated by all of Christendom." It was a big surprise to me, parenthetically again, when I came to this place in Colorado, I was told that nobody knew about this feast. It was never preached, no processions, no benediction, nothing. It was just another day, Mass of the Corpus Christi, and that was the end of it. I was dumbfounded. This area. And so one of the first things that we did when we came here is to change that and give to our Divine Savior the honor that He asked for, that was due to Him. And so we've done it, thank God, every year since. The first reason why I am asking for this special feast day is so that the faith in this sacrament would be confirmed by this feast. When bad people would attack this mystery in the future, we are in that age. We are here. It's now. Starting with the Protestant Revolution and culminating, may I say it that way, in these days, in the future. We are in that future. The second reason is so that the faithful would be strengthened on their way to virtue by a very great love and adoration of the Blessed Sacrament. And the third reason is so that because of this feast and the loving attention given to it, reparation would be made for the insults and lack of respect shown to the Blessed Sacrament. And that is the reason why we have as well celebrated this Mass. And why we spend all this time to instruct you, to preach to you, to be the instrument, please God, of the instilling and the increase of faith and confidence, hope and love of the Blessed Sacrament of the altar. That's the reason. It is also because I am afraid of not teaching you. I'm afraid of being lax. I'm afraid of being punished because I would have neglected to instill in the people what the Savior has wanted right from the beginning of this command. I'm afraid. That's why I spend this time with you, to clear my conscience, so that I can say when I am judged, whenever that moment will be, that I can say at least I've done in some way my duty. To bring the faithful to love and to receive the Blessed Sacrament of the altar with faith and confidence and compunction. And to combat the errors of the day that insidiously and surreptitiously invade the faith of the people. That's why I repeat over and over, you see, whether you like it or are bored with it or wearied from the repetition, we say it yet again, the articles of faith that are essential in the acceptance of and belief and love of the Blessed Eucharist. And so we repeat once more, for your edification, for your instruction, for your zeal, we repeat once again, of what the Holy Eucharist is and what the Holy Mass is. So, quoting, or let us say, depending upon the great and holy Council of Trent, we say that the Eucharist as a sacrifice is a true, real, and substantial sacrifice made to God with the real and true substantial presence of the Blessed Sacrament of Jesus Christ and the Holy Eucharist. What does that mean? We repeat. Why do I say that? Because most Catholics, to the condemnation of the clergy, let's say it, all right, I said it, to the condemnation of the clergy, the so-called Catholic clergy, who all themselves either doubt it or deny it, and so they instill all of these heresies and inaccuracies and bizarre views into the minds of the faithful that can easily affect you without your realizing it. So we repeat. The Mass, first of all, is true versus symbolic. What we do here in the church is real, true. It represents the reality, and it is the reality represented by the signs. So it's true, not symbolic. It is real versus memorial. High church Protestants believe that their liturgy is a memory of what Christ did, and that's all it is. This is blasphemy. It is not true worship. Protestant worship is only in memory of. Our worship, the true worship, there is not true worship. You don't get to heaven being a Protestant. It is possible that Protestants get to heaven, but not because they're Protestants. Because of the church. Their worship is only a memorial. Our worship is real. It is effective. It is the worship of Jesus Christ reenacted, represented, extended on our altar to apply the merits, the benefits of redemption to you. And it is also substantial, meaning that that which makes the Calvary, the act of redemption, what it is here. Not virtually so, by virtue of, or what we call because of the influence or the force of it, and somehow we participate in it by virtue of by its influence over us. No, it is substantial. And the means by which the Eucharist is present in the altar, when the priest says the words of consecration, is what we call, every child knows this, is called transubstantiation. That is, let's repeat, the change of bread into the whole Christ, body, blood, soul, and divinity, under the appearances of bread and wine. The appearances remain. The reality is changed, changed into. There is no destruction of bread or wine. It is a change into, transformation. Bread becomes Christ. Wine becomes Christ. That's what we believe. That's what we know. The Protestants and many Catholics have this bizarre notion of what the Protestants called consubstantiation or impanation. This is wrong. If you have heard it, if you have any idea of it, change it. Christ is not in the bread. Those Protestants who have a higher view of the Eucharist think that, you see, the bread is there and Christ somehow dwells in the bread. This is false. Maybe you have been influenced by that notion. There is no bread. It's Jesus Christ. Many Catholics hold that. They think it because they've never been taught. Bread, it changes into the body and blood, soul and divinity of Christ. All the substance of the body and blood, soul and divinity, are present. That's very important. That's the true notion of the Holy Eucharist. If anybody asks you about Christ being in the bread, you should be horrified to hear that. That is heresy. It is offensive to Christ. To God, went to great lengths to make himself fully present under the appearances of food. And what's more, is there was another vague notion that many Catholics who no longer believe have. We will correct that yet again. When we say that the substance of the bread becomes the substance of Jesus Christ, we mean more than what the words appear to say. Remember I told you there's the whole Christ present. The whole Christ. You know what that means? It means just as he is in heaven is the way he is in the Eucharist. Body, blood, soul, and divinity. Body with all of its aspects, all of his appearances, all of what he looks like, Not just that which makes him to be what it is, what he is, because you see, substance underlies the things that we see. The appearances reveal the reality. But his appearances are also there. And that is, may I say, in some measure, the astounding reality of the Eucharist. Because the appearances of bread adhere to nothing. Your appearances adhere to what you are, your humanity. The appearances of wood adhere to the woodness of the wood. That's how you know it's wood, because it has all the signs of wood. But with the Eucharist, it's different. You take away the appearances, you take away the reality, normally speaking. But with the Eucharist, it's different. Christ has suspended the laws of nature so that the appearances of bread do not belong to Christ. Christ doesn't look like bread. It is his veil. It is his covering, as it were. The appearances belong to nothing. When I touch the Holy Eucharist, all those appearances that I see are not him. I'm touching Jesus Christ, appearing as this. But the appearances do not belong to him. They are suspended. This is an astounding reality. One that fills you with awe and wonder to so suspend the laws of nature to that degree. And our Catholic people have lost a great deal of all of this. But you know. And I say it to you so that when you hear things that are either say directly or imply otherwise, you will know the truth. And that's why I take this time to tell you, so that you will not forget, so that your faith remains that of our ancestors who shed buckets of blood to pass it on to you. And it is something, this reality, that is made present only by those men who are endowed with the powers of the priesthood to make the Eucharist present. That's why people love priests. Even though they are sinful men, they love them because they are the instruments of the Holy Eucharist, first of all. And through that, they administer the other sacraments whose power comes from the Holy Eucharist as well. And only by priests. There is a view by some fools among the modernists who think that lay people can come together on their own and confect the Eucharist because of their faith. This is sheer idiocy. It has never been done, never been believed. And so we have then among us sacramental signs. Our Lord and Savior was deliberate, may I say it to you, as I continue our little instruction this morning. Our Lord and Savior was deliberate in his picking the signs of the Holy Eucharist. And what are signs? Can I give you another parenthetic remark? You know what I like in movies and shows? My favorites are murder mysteries. Do you know why? Because it's a clue, it's a challenge. The challenge is when you see the clues to figure out who's the real culprit. That's the nature of a clue. A clue is something, you see, that conceals and yet, if you have the right knowledge, reveals. And the job of the detective is to find out what the clue is revealing. You are detectives. And your ability to figure out the clues is faith. And that's the meaning of a mystery. In fact, did you know that the synonym for mystery is sacrament. Sacramentum is exactly the same as a mysterium. They are the same things. If you read your liturgy, liturgical prayers, you'll discover mysteries and sacraments are used interchangeably. Why is this? Because the sacraments are mysterious, meaning that they do not reveal openly the truth. It depends upon your knowledge. That's why we instruct you. That's why priests are supposed to instruct you in the faith, so that your faith, as St. Thomas says in the Laodicean, see, animosa fides, this vibrant faith reveals the truth to you, tells you the meaning of the signs, the mysteries, the clues. There you have it. And so it is when you see the signs of bread. That's why our Lord did it this way. Because if were he to appear in his human form, it would only be, as it were, in one place. But with the sign of bread, it is multiplied everywhere. Because you see, the accidents, as St. Thomas Aquinas wisely said, exist in the form of a substance, which is indiscriminate. And so, when you see the sign of bread, your faith tells you that that sign reveals Jesus Christ's presence. Other people who don't have the faith don't know this. That's what they come and they see all these rituals and they see the host that everybody adores and they go, what is this? What is this? What's this all about? And they ask. And men of goodwill are led to faith. Let's see. But you who know the signs, you know that the sign of the bread reveals Christ's broken body. And the sign of wine, you know that that reveals, because you are a detective, a Christian detective, with the tools of faith that gives you the clues that reveal. You know that the sign of wine reveals Christ's blood separated from his body. Now, we know that Christ is present completely under both species, but the reality that is revealed is body from blood. Why? Because bread comes through a passion. The wheat, the seed is planted. It grows up. It is then in its fullness cut down, crushed, baked. It must die. The broken body of Christ is revealed in the dead bread. But yet, bread gives nourishment, doesn't it? Just as our Lord does when you receive him. And look at the wine. The wine is grown, you see, from the grapes that once they are plucked, you see, what are they? No additives, no chemicals. The grapes are crushed, and the juice of the grape bursts out of the skins. And it is then fermented. It is as it were dead. And it becomes nourishment. And so you see the sign reveals body from blood, or blood from body. You see the death of Christ on the altar in a sign that is multiplied everywhere the Mass is offered. It shows as well the desire of Christ. And that's what impresses me, may I say to you, most of all in the Holy Mass. May I say that to you? It impresses me most of all. Because you see, when the Eucharist is in front of me at the altar, to this day, after all these years, I'm still filled with reverential awe at the power of God to come like this on the altar. The creator of the universe is right under my nose, right there, right in front of me. The origin of the cosmos is right there. But what astounds me even more is that he comes in the form of food, so that the worship that he offers to our Father in heaven that he renews, which includes you and I here in time, is expressed in what we say the order of consumption. That's the way the fancy theologians put it. The order of consumption. That means that our Lord and Savior comes on the altar in the form of something to be eaten. What does that tell you? I'll tell you what it tells me. How much our divine Savior loves me. How great is his desire to express himself in this way, so that he could be so closely united to me that there's nothing that separates us in this life. His desire is ineffable, inexpressible. It goes beyond every human desire to be united to his neighbor. Every wish, every yearning. Our Lord accomplishes this in this one act of the Holy Mass. His desire is great. And the union with Jesus Christ and the priest at the Mass is so tight that you discover that you are truly his human instrument in giving the fruits of redemption to the people. Freely you have received, says Christ to the priests, freely give. And that is what fills me when I take the chalice with the precious blood and the Holy Eucharist under the form of bread in my hands. And that explains why it is, too, where such care is placed over the treatment of the Blessed Sacrament. Every particle is watched, purified, and so on. But the greatest care, so that not one crumb, not one minute little speck is overlooked. That's why the fingers are closed, because it touches the Eucharist. Any particles stay right there. In church circles, they're called the canonical fingers. St. Isaac Jogues, when his fingers were chewed off by the Indians, had to get special permission to offer Mass with the rest of his fingers because he wasn't allowed to touch the Eucharist. He couldn't touch the Eucharist anymore. And when that is raised with the peripsum, it's inexpressible. That the Eucharist in this form of food comes to me and offers himself to our Father, including all of us, united to the priest, and desires to be received by you, or better, he desires to receive you in Holy Communion, so that he may apply the merits of his death to you in the reception of Holy Communion. That's why I've told people in years past, remember, when you receive Holy Communion, you remember, you are receiving our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in his state of death. He unites you to his death on Calvary, since the Mass is Calvary, after all. He unites you to it and with it himself. And that's what it is to receive Holy Communion. It is then union with Christ, union with Jesus Christ, and through him, union with the Holy Trinity, because he brings the Father and the Holy Spirit with him in Holy Communion. The Holy Trinity dwells in you to be your friends, to be the soul of your soul, as the Holy Spirit is called, to dwell and to remain in you, to make you experience him as a foretaste of heaven. See? That's why St. Thomas Aquinas, I remember this, brethren, you know why? Because when I was in the minor seminary, over our altar, the traditional altar, the true altar, see, There was emblazoned in gold letters the hymn of St. Thomas Aquinas, O Sacrum Convivium. I still remember it. O sacred banquet in which Christ is offered. And I will paraphrase the rest. The mind is filled with grace, and we are given a pledge of future glory. Because you see, when you receive Holy Communion, those of you who receive it with the greatest dispositions are given a foretaste of heaven. That's why we give Holy Communion to the dying, so that the last food that they take, the last that they see in the Holy Eucharist, before they close their eyes in death, and when they wake up, in the next instant, the veil of the Eucharist is dropped, and you see the Savior in the face. Isn't that beautiful? And that, you see, is what the Holy Eucharist gives to you. Union with your neighbor. Did you know that? People forget it. Because when you receive Holy Communion, you are intimately joined by the life that God gives you, sanctifying grace, that he gives to us all. You are joined together as one body, belonging physically to the body of Jesus Christ in the Eucharist. He is your head, you are his members, and you are joined by that to one another. And not only to one another, in charity, in faith, and so on, not only to one another, but to the whole church. Did you know that? To the whole church. Wasn't this wonderful? The whole church. That is to say, you are joined to the saints in heaven through the Mass. Yes. Yes, the saints in heaven. You can speak to them after you've received Holy Communion because they are not at point intimately united to you. It's one of the, in fact, it is the singular grace. We call it the, ready for this? The res tantum of the sacrament of the Eucharist, meaning the characteristic quality of Holy Communion. Union, union, perfection of union. You are joined to Jesus Christ. You are joined to the Trinity. You are joined to one another. You're joined in the church militant. You're joined to the church triumphant in heaven. Yes. And they feel it. They sense it. To the Blessed Virgin, whose body is there, and she feels the exhilaration of it. No better time to ask for help than when you receive communion. Dear Lord, keep me faithful. That's what I say. Keep me faithful in the death. I was born a Catholic. And by the grace of God, I fully intend to die one. Lord, see that that happens. That's the Holy Eucharist gift. You are joined to this, and also the church suffering, the souls in purgatory. How much we miss the people who have left us in this world. How much we love them and miss them and think of them. I'm thinking in particular of Father Violette. I think of him. I won't tell you any details about him. But I can tell you this. Whatever virtues and faults he had, they were ours. He belonged to us. And I miss him a lot. And do you know when I speak to him most? When I have received Holy Communion. Father Mark, I know you're there. I'm thinking of you. I'm thinking of you. Are you thinking of me? Are you? That's the gift of the Eucharist. We're never separated from those whom we love. Never. We can speak to them, and they can communicate with us through the Blessed Sacrament. That's all true, yes. So our Lord then is our companion, isn't he? He's our companion. He's our helper, our director. He's our consoler, our defender. It's all of those things. He is our physician. He heals us. Gives us great helps, both bodily and spiritually. He is our food. He is our delight. I can tell you this too, as we conclude, or nearing the conclusion of our instruction. This is a part of the receiving of Holy Communion that people don't think about much. I'm going to tell it to you. Now, when you go to a wonderful dinner that someone's prepared for you, or you prepared for yourself, I don't know how many good cooks there are among you, but I'd like to think that you all are more or less. When you eat your food, especially something you like very much, one of the reasons why we eat is not only for nourishment, although that's supposed to be the first reason, isn't it? Although, for a lot of us, it's not, is it? We're supposed to eat to live, but a lot of people live to eat, huh? Right? But concomitant with eating is what God has given to us so that we would continue to eat and eat enough, is delight, is pleasure. Isn't that right? Pleasure. That extra morsel, you know, just even if I don't need it, I like it. I like it too much. Pleasure. Did you know that is concomitant with union, the first quality of the effects of Eucharist, receiving it? Pleasure. Delight. Yes, yes, delight. Those who receive the Blessed Sacrament with yearning, with desire, desire for heaven, desire because of love of Jesus Christ, they receive pleasure, delight, joy, which is, as a passion, joy may be defined as the reveling over the good possessed. It's not quite the same as happiness, but it's concomitant with it, joy. Relishing over the good possessed, enjoying it. Can't use that word because you're not supposed to define a word by the word, right? But I'm using it now. Delight. That's one of the great, great qualities of the Eucharist. And in the course of our lives of misery and happiness, and in all the hardships of life, there's no pleasure, no relief, no comfort, or as Edgar Allan Poe said, no surcease of sorrow than in receiving Holy Communion. That's true. And so it is, as we are about to conclude our remarks of instruction to you, so it is that I wanted to tell you these things because of our love of the Holy Eucharist that we want to share with you, to increase it in you in some measure. That's why I tell you, brethren, see, that this should be for you the only goal, the only desire, not human success in the sense of power or money and so on, influence, possessions. I mean, we all need them. We all need them. We all need to have. It's part of life. But to live for them, to make this your goal, huge blunder. It's huge. And that's the way we've been raised. That's the way our children are being raised especially, isn't that right? Desire for pleasure. Desire for possessions, power, influence, to be loved. Success, prestige. Many times, parents inculcate the same thing into their children. Right? But a terrible tragedy. Because those are the children, when you're raised that way, who who will not be near you when you die. They won't be near you. They won't care about you, to put it very bluntly, if you've raised them with that kind of view. So I've asked people sometimes, what would you prefer in your children? Let's say your son or daughter. Would you prefer a good son or a rich and powerful one? What would you like? A son who loves you or a son who is rich? Because often they are exclusive. What do you want? Beware of your children becoming impious. Sign of damnation, you know. Children have no love of the faith, no love of God, no love of the Eucharist. Very dangerous. Very dangerous. That's why I'm asking you to abandon lukewarmness. Abandon cowardice. How many people have the sense of what they are meant to do in life, but they're too afraid or too lazy to pursue it because they have no confidence. Confidence in the Eucharist that will help them. Many like that, many. They have not been loved enough and so consequently afraid to love. But you have all of this answered to you in the Blessed Sacrament of the altar, just by the signs, brethren, the signs. Our Lord must love you an awful lot to come to you like that. He must love you a great deal, don't you think? I think so. The modernists have done their job well, haven't they? They mock and ridicule. They condemn, calumniate, persecute those of us who believe this way. Their hatred for the faith, for the Eucharist, for the Mass is unbounded. And they are working, as St. Pius X said, for a one world government, one world religion. And many, many of them are following, Catholics included, that path. That's why this feast is hated. It's not even celebrated anymore, except in a vague way in the new religion. Remain steadfast, brethren, loyal, courageous, full of zeal, confident in divine help, full of love. Do you love? How big is your heart? How big is it? And you remember as well, as I told you now several times, the desire of our Lord to be with you, to be near you, is so great, and his desire to enliven you. You know what he says? Remember the gospel? Remember what he says? As I live because of the Father, the dependence that the Son of God has on God the Father is the only way he can compare your dependence upon him. That's how tight it is. That's how deep the bond. All right? You remember that. There is a verse that I think expresses more than I could possibly tell you about the desire of the Savior to be with you in your conditions of life right now. It goes like this. Not only there, where jeweled vestments blaze and princely prelates bow before thy shrine, where myriads line the swept and garnished ways through which is born thy majesty divine. O Jesus of the ever-loving heart, not only there thou art, but where the lowliest church its cross uplifts above the city's sordidness and sin, where all unheeded human wreckage drifts and drowns amid the foulness and the din. There too, and near the very gates of hell, O Savior, dost thou dwell. O meet it is that round thy altar thrones thy highest priests should ministering throng with silken robe, with gold and precious stones, with solemn chant and loud triumphant song. What beauty that the world could give would be too beautiful for thee. And yet, to those that work with grimy hands and sweaty brows in ditches and in drains, thou comest with the love that understands their labor ill requited and their pains. Who knows so well as thou what they endure, O Father of the poor? And so, deep hid in many a city street, or far where lonely workers break the soil, are shrines where thou, the merciful, dost meet in love's embrace the weary ones that toil. For them, thy hospitable board is spread. With thee, thy very self, their daily bread. And that is what I wanted you to know about the feast of Corpus Christi. And now, I think, we are now ready to resume our holy mass. Amen.